Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. If today is day one for you, we're thrilled that you're here with us. If you're listening in our LifePoint online community, thank you for being with us, certainly, as well. If you've been around for a while, we're just as grateful for you guys. We have been in this series called The Dumb Tax, where we're looking at the book of Judges. And the big idea that we've talked about every week is that God is faithful, even when we are not. And so we've talked about this cycle that the people of Israel went through during this couple of hundred years, the time of the judges. And the whole idea is that they would start kind of in this place of humility, right? They would say to God, they're embracing their inadequacy. They'd say to God, we need you. Out of that, God would prosper them, right? And they would live in prosperity for a while, but inevitably prosperity would lead to self-sufficiency. So they would think, oh, the reason we're doing well is not necessarily because we're leaning into our relationship with God, but because we think, man, we're doing pretty good. And they would dwell in self-sufficiency. That would inevitably lead to consequences. Those consequences would typically come in the form of another country coming in and oppressing them. And after a while, they would get the picture. They would again return to humility, embrace their inadequacy. They would pray. God would send a judge. The judge would bring deliverance. That would bring prosperity. And out of their prosperity, they would start to live in self-sufficiency. And that would again bring consequences. And you just see this cycle go over and over and over again. So we call it the dumb tax cycle. Rebel, repent, repeat. And it just happens over and over and over again. We're talking about the dumb tax. We're talking about the cost that comes with making the same mistakes over and over and over again. So today we're gonna look at Judges chapter 6. As once again, the people have dwelt in that kind of self-sufficiency. We're good enough, we can do it on our own. We don't need God. They're living in Canaan, right? That place, the land, they call it the land that flows with milk and honey. And sometimes God becomes a luxury instead of a necessity in their minds. So because of that, there's another nation that has oppressed them. In Judges chapter 6, God's gonna raise up another judge in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, the angel comes to Gideon and it says that he is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, you know, a wine press, a big hole in the ground. They would dump the grapes in the hole. Then they would crush the grapes. They would put weight on top of them. The juice would run out. And that's how they made wine, right? Big hole in the ground. But now when you thresh wheat, you need wind. So you would never thresh wheat in a wine press. You're gonna throw the wheat up in the air. The wind's gonna blow. It's gonna blow the chaff away and the wheat grain falls out and you've got it all right there in the harvest when you want it. So the question is, why is Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press? Answer, because he's afraid. Because he's scared of the Midianites. And so the angel comes to Gideon to kind of deliver this message to him. And in my mind, it's just funny to me that, you know, here's Gideon. He's down in this hole down here doing all of his work. And I'm sure with an angel, right, comes the light or sound or something. And the angel says, "Here I am to see you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon's like, "Who are you talking to, man?" Right? Because, I mean, the angel knew who Gideon was. Gideon knew who Gideon was. And Gideon knows, and I'm not the right guy for this. Like, you're looking for somebody that has like courage. Like, courage, if valor was a thing, it's not on Gideon's resume. So Gideon goes into all these excuses, much like you and I do, right? World's a fearful place. There's a lot of hard decisions that you and I have to make on a daily, weekly basis, and some of them are really scary. And Gideon knows him. He's like, "Listen, I'm from the weakest clan in Israel. I'm the weakest member of my family in the weakest clan in Israel." And Gideon brings up his family, and so eventually in the chapter, God has to speak to Gideon about his family. Look down in towards the end of the chapter, I think it's down in verse 25, and then we'll read verse 27. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, so he did it by night." So Once again, you see this profile of Gideon. God comes to him and God says, okay, Gideon, we got a problem. You cannot lead the army of Israel while you're worshiping idols. That's not gonna work. So here's what we're gonna have to do. You're gonna have to go out and this Baal altar that your dad built and this Asherah pole that your dad's got in the backyard, you're gonna have to tear those down. Now, do you think Gideon had ever stood up to his dad? Ain't no chance, right? So Gideon's like, man, how am I gonna do this? I mean, Gideon's more scared of God, right, at this point, than he is of his family. He's like, how am I gonna do this? So he gets up at like 2 a.m., I'm guessing, right? Middle of the night, that's what the text says. Then he goes out and he gets his father's bull. And he takes the bull out there, and I'm sure he wraps a rope around the bull, and he wraps a rope around this big altar, and he gives the bull a whack on the rear end, right? And the bull's like, He's like, shh, right? Because he's so scared about anybody hearing actually what he's doing. And Gideon is kind of like us. He is trying to do the brave thing without actually being brave. And so Gideon is out there working because, just like us, there's almost always a little bit, there's almost just always this little space of idolatry. If you would have visited Gideon's family, you would have thought, oh, they follow Yahweh in the Old Testament, right? They kept the festivals, they probably knew the law, and yet they have a Baal altar on their back deck outside. And you're thinking, well, that's just a whimsical god, local, right? No. At times in Israel's history, the worship of Baal included child sacrifice. So once you think about a mentality that takes a 1-month-old to 6-month-old infant and sacrifices them on an altar to a God who never speaks. That's kind of where the people of Israel, that's kind of where Gideon's family is. And what I love about Gideon, and what you'll love about Gideon as you read the story, at least in the beginning, is that Gideon, he's absolutely in this place of humility. He's absolutely saying to God, God, there's no way that I can lead an army. I need you. He begins to do what we all need. He begins to embrace inadequacy. It's exactly how you and I ought to live on a regular basis. He embraces his inadequacy. So just kind of pushing the pause button here before we continue in the story. There are gonna be times in our lives when God is gonna call you to do something that's scary. God's gonna speak to you about taking a step that's a faith step. And there will be times when you look at your own life and you will think, God, who are you? You don't know who I am. But God sees a warrior where at times we see a weakling. God sees more in us than we see in us. And at the same time, God calls better out of us by saying, you can't worship. You can't worship an idol and do what I've called you to do. So you would say to me, well, Dean, how do I know if there's an idol in my life? I mean, I don't have an idol God on my shelf, but how do I know if I'm worshiping something other than God? I'm so glad you asked. I'm gonna give you 3 questions to ask yourself that I think will help you identify idolatry in your life. Question number 1, are you engaging? Are you engaging? Lifeway Research has done the same survey over generation, at least going 30, 40 years back. And what they've learned in every generation, the one thing that is consistent among generations in terms of making disciples and growing spiritually, the one thing that's consistent is Bible engagement. God has written down 66 books for you and me, and as we engage our hearts in them, we grow spiritually. So what that means for you and me is that we need more than just a Sunday engagement. We need more than maybe even just a once a week engagement, that we need to daily read, ingest the scriptures. We read the scriptures and then we allow the scriptures to read us. So for example, I think it was 2 days ago, right now my devotional time, I'm going through Luke chapter 12, or going through the book of Luke, and I was in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, it tells the story about the Pharisees and Jesus, and the Pharisees giving Jesus grief because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And there's this interaction. To be honest, I've read it a number of times. It happens a number of times in the Gospels, and I kind of read my way through it. I got down to the end of it, and I said, you know, Lord, if there's anything here, just that quick. What I sensed the Lord say to me was, you know what's interesting? They're passing judgment upon Jesus for something they really don't understand. I thought, yeah, they are. In a sense, the Lord just said to me, where do you think there are areas in your life that you pass judgment on other people that you don't have any basis to do that? And then I started thinking about our culture in general. Aren't there a lot of times that we pass judgment on other people? And to be honest, we do it passively. We don't even actively do it. We kind of do it passively. Do you know what they let their kids do? Do you know where they went on vacation? Do you know how much they spent on that house? Do you know what their kids' curfew is? And we pass judgment on other people. And God just said to me, Dean, you're nobody's judge. And you know what? You're nobody's judge either. But sometimes God is gonna root stuff up in our lives because what do? We read the scriptures in, then we allow the scriptures to read us, and then we respond and we pray it back to him. And I said, God, I don't wanna be that. I don't wanna hold on to that kind of Phariseeism in my own life. So what? So I need you. We have to embrace our inadequacy. So let me just ask, are you engaging? Are you engaging the scriptures on a regular basis? Number two, are you hiding? Do you have any kind of a pattern in your life, a habit in your life that maybe nobody else knows about? Remember what we talked about 18 months ago, that there's no healing in hiding? We have to bring our sin, we have to drag it into the light, let God shine his light on it and do work there. Are you hiding? So are you engaging? Are you hiding? Number three, are you listening? So this habit, this pattern, this thing that you're wondering, man, is this idolatry or not idolatry? What would the godliest person that you know say about it if they knew about it? Are you engaging? Are you hiding? Are you listening? Because God says to Gideon, for you to embrace your inadequacy means that you can't have a Baal altar in the backyard. We're gonna deal with that first. Now, after they start to deal with that, it's time for Gideon to begin putting together an army. So Gideon goes through the countryside, and I want you to think, so there's 135,000 Midianites in their army. Like, they've got that many soldiers. Gideon is the least guy in the tribe of the least tribe in Israel. I mean, nobody knows it. But the people are so frustrated with Midian and their oppression that some people are ready to fight. So Gideon goes around the countryside, he tries to gather up an army, and he gathers up about 32,000 people. So 32,000 people, Israelites, versus 135,000 Midianites. Now do the math, right, in your head. That's about 1 to every 4, 1 to every 5. They got no shot, right? They got no chance. Gideon's thinking, how are we gonna fight this battle? And so the angel of God comes to Gideon again, and he says, Gideon, you've got a numbers problem. Gideon's like, oh, thank you. I knew it. I didn't know if you knew it. I'd prayed about it, but I need more guys. And God says, no, not that kind of numbers problem. You've got too many guys. 32,000 is way too many. And Gideon's, God, why would you do that? And this is one of those times in the Bible where somebody asks a question and God directly answers the question in chapter 7, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God says, listen, here's what I know. Because of the dumb tax cycle that we've been through again and again and again and again, if I deliver you from the Midianites right now, what you're gonna do is you're gonna take the credit for it. You're gonna say, we had 32,000 incredible soldiers. So we did a great job. And you know, I would just say about us that we wouldn't overtly say, right? We wouldn't overtly say, I wanna be my own God. But covertly, we enjoy being our own gods. We would absolutely be our own covert God if no one knew about it. So what happens is the angel says, we're gonna pare your numbers down, Gideon. Gideon's, okay. How are we gonna do that? He says, first thing we're gonna do, we're gonna ask if anybody's scared. Seemed like a great idea. So Gideon goes out, I'm sure he's got generals speaking, he's got all the guys together, and he says, hey, God told me if anybody's scared, you can go home. Anybody scared? 22,000 of them said, yep, and they walked. Can you imagine? Like, you think you're the commander of this army. 22,000 people said, yep, I'm afraid, I'm going home. Now that leaves him with 10,000, right? God says to Gideon, that's still too many. 10,000, still too many. So here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna take them over this hill. When you come over the hill, there's gonna be a lake and they're all gonna be thirsty. And you're gonna take them down there and they're all gonna drink water, okay? And here's how we're gonna split them up, Gideon. When they get down on their knees to drink, they're gonna drink one of two ways. If the ones who kneel down, put their face in the water to drink, those guys, we're sending them home, right? But there'll be some of them who'll kneel down by the water and they'll cup the water in their hand and they'll bring the water up to their mouth. So if they cup the water and bring it up here, we're gonna keep them, okay? So they all come down to the water there, and 300 men cup the water and bring it up. Now, I've always heard this taught in church that the reason that God kept those 300 men is because instead of putting their faces down, they kept their heads up where they could keep one eye out for the enemy while they drank water. So because of their superior hydration technique, God says, you... If that's the reason God chooses these 300 men, it's completely opposite the reason that he chose Gideon, the weakest guy in the weakest clan, and with the weakest of his family, right? In the first place. So I don't think there's anything to it. I think that's just the way that God identified these 300 guys. So now, here you've got Gideon, 300 men, right? Against 135,000 people. So I tried to think about like what that would look like. So just visually, everybody on this side of the post here in the room, if you don't mind, probably a few too many, but that's okay. Would you all please just stand up? I know you're comfortable and you got your coffee and you're all, just everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Okay? Everybody on the outside there. All right. So now everybody else in the room, look at them. That's Gideon's army. And they're gonna fight more people than are gonna sit in the horseshoe two Saturdays from now when Ohio State plays Florida Atlantic. You see what's going on? You guys can have a seat. Some of you may try to move over this way, right? You see what the odds now are. Why does God do that? God does this. We're gonna do that so that nobody else can take the credit. Now, how do you feel if you're one of the 300? And I say all that to say this, that there are times in our lives that God will make us vulnerable to make us useful. I'm gonna say that to you again. There are times in our lives where God will make us vulnerable to make us useful. He will make us vulnerable to the point that we embrace our inadequacy in a sense of humility, and God is no longer a luxury to us. He is a necessity to us. And we say, God, I will not make it. I cannot do this. What you are calling me to without you. So, you're like, well, how does this affect me? Here's how it affects you. You need to know that God is more concerned about your character than he is about whether or not you get that scholarship offer. He's more concerned about your heart than he is about your 401k numbers, right? Oh man, Germany, oh, they're falling apart over there and that's gonna affect my numbers and had a big drop in the Dow this week. He's more concerned about your integrity than he is about your security, right? He's more concerned with how you're handling anger in your life. He's more concerned with the fact that maybe you're not taking care of your temper than he is about the fact that Trevor hasn't given you a like on your TikTok video recently, right? You see what I'm saying? God will make us vulnerable to make us useful. Now, if you've ever read the scriptures very much, you know, 135,000 versus 300, this is gonna be one of those big moments for God to show up. So I'm thinking, what's the battle plan, right? It's gonna be a great plan. So here's God's plan, Judges chapter 7, verses 16. And he, Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars, water jars, with torches or candles inside of the jars. That's the plan. I mean, everybody gets a trumpet. I'm thinking like, maybe give everybody a sword, right? Give everybody a spear. And so I was trying to think about this in modern day context, because really what this says is that God's gonna send in the worship team first, right? So if you can imagine it in our context, here we go against 135,000 people. Everybody has got a guitar and a water jar, right? The modern water jar. And here we come. John Myers leading us into battle, right? Front to back, side to side, everybody, here we go. Can you imagine how silly this looks? And yet, God makes them vulnerable so that what? So that no one in Israel can take the credit. Or so that no one in Israel can try to take the credit. Let me read you verse 18. It says this, the group of verses I just read at the end. Gideon says, when I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets on every side, all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What happened to the guy that was threshing wheat by a wine press? What happened to the guy that said, God, I can't do this without you? All of a sudden, Gideon's gone out. He's sensed a little bit of prosperity. Everybody's giving him some attaboys, patting him on the back. You're gonna be our leader. You're the next judge. God said it. He's spoken to you through this way and that way. And when he says, when it is time to fight and when it's time to take credit for the victory, Gideon says, everybody shout for the Lord and for me. I cannot adequately describe to you the struggle that you and I have at a heart level in this tension between prosperity and self-sufficiency. I thought about this week, I don't have words to describe to you how difficult it is for you and I to live in Delaware County and not become self-sufficient in some area of our lives. Because the reality is there's almost always some Midian in our lives. He said, what do you mean by some Midian? Well, you think about Gideon's family, right? They're keeping all the laws, all the festivals, they've just got a little idol in the backyard or two. They've just got this little space. Midian to me represents that acceptable amount of rebellion that we are willing to live with. That acceptable amount of sin that we are willing to go with and run with in our hearts that we think that somehow we can manage and control that God just won't deal with or doesn't want to deal with. There's almost always some Midian in our lives. So what? So God allows adverse circumstances into our lives. He allows us to experience the consequences of our choices. Sometimes he allows us to experience the consequences of other people's choices or of other people's decisions. Why? So that he can make us vulnerable, so that he can, out of vulnerability, then he can make us useful, because he's not gonna make us useful and use us in the context of harboring this minimal amount of rebellion. That's the dumb tax cycle, rebel, repent, repeat, right? God wants to save us from that cycle. So he won't deliver us physically, because the goal is to deliver us spiritually. See, if God would have said to the people of Israel, okay, I'm gonna free you. He frees them. They run over Midian. They would have lived in prosperity. They would have moved to self-sufficiency, and they would have been right exactly in the same place that they had been before. No, God's kindness to them was to call faith out of them, to call courage out of this coward, right? To make them embrace their inadequacy. That was God's kindness to them. So in the middle of adversity, you and I have to remember that we cannot judge God by our feelings. We cannot judge God by how we feel. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. We should judge our feelings against the lens of who God is and what God can do, instead of what only we can do. So there are gonna be moments in our lives where you're gonna say, man, this rheumatoid arthritis is killing me, God. Why don't you heal me? God, this situation that I have at work where my boss is unfair and he doesn't listen to me and he puts pressure on me and I constantly feel like I'm about to be fired because I don't make the same moral choices that other people do at work. God, you should reward me because I'm trying to live a godly life. And instead, God, I feel like I'm being punished. There are gonna be moments in our lives where we're gonna have the tendency to say, God, you're not doing the right thing. And we're gonna judge God by how we feel instead of judging how we feel by God. Angie and I, and it's not just Angie and I, a number of folks at our church are friends with a couple. Their names are Ricky and Nikki Dunson. And Ricky right now is battling cancer, but he's been battling, quite honestly, for a long time. He had an accident just before he turned 16, a sports accident, and it rendered him a quadriplegic. And so now, in battling cancer some 27 years later, he and Nikki are just right in the middle of a fight. And so I've been keeping up with that through Caring Bridge and some of the things that Nikki has been writing. And this week, they had a meeting of their doctors. All the doctors gathered outside their room, and they were talking about prognosis and what the next steps were. And Nikki wrote this on their Caring Bridge site. I read this with Nikki's permission. She said, when the doctors rounded one of them saying, does he need a trach or something along the lines of giving him a trach? When they were done with all their problem solving, the nurse practitioner asked, does anyone else have anything to add? This is Nikki saying this. She said, I was standing in the doorway, so I assumed that she was including me. And I said, yes, I have something to say. I told them that I wanted to know the special person that they were working for and what a fighter he is. I told them that he broke his neck a month before he turned 16. I told him that when he went home to his mother, who was often drunk and wouldn't feed him or turn him or take care of him, and he was in bed most of the time, that he got these big bed sores in his hips and he was miserable, and he knew that he would die if he stayed at his house in Akron there at home. I told them how he came down here to Ohio State to Dodd Hall for rehab and stayed there 3 months and learned how to do everything for himself. I explained how even though he's a quadriplegic, which means he broke his neck and his arms are affected, that he has no grip, he has very little use of his triceps muscles, no trunk muscles, yet he does more things than I would ever imagine from a paraplegic. He watched the kids when they were very little, and he would change diapers and everything while I worked. I told them he drives and works and never wanted anything given to him, that he never wanted to be on disability and always wanted to work, and that he has worked for over 27 years up until this cancer diagnosis and treatment. I told them that if he falls out of his wheelchair, he is able to crawl across the floor, dragging his chair over to the couch where he pushes a cushion off into the floor and with great difficulty lifts himself up onto the cushion, then up onto the second level, then up onto another cushioned area, all the while dragging his chair and then eventually getting back into his chair. I told him that Friday is our anniversary and that we will have been married 22 years. And then we have two teenagers, one leaving for college this Saturday and another sophomore getting ready to get his license. I told them that he is the toughest guy I've ever met. I thanked them for listening, for everything they're gonna do for him. And I also told them that we have a powerful praying team behind them and that they're also praying for their wisdom and their care for Rick. She lists out a number of prayer requests for Rick, and then she gets down to the end. It was just interesting to me that this is how she finishes. She said, and pray for me that I stand firm and wear the full armor of God, for we are not in a battle of only flesh and bone, but of principalities and powers. You know what I love about what Nikki says? Is she says, look, I'm inadequate for this fight. So she says, God, this is a spiritual battle. I'm gonna lean, this is principalities, this is powers. So pray for me that I lean into God, that I embrace my inadequacy. And out of that, what? We'll find strength. You're like, man, how does that work? Here's how it works. That because you and I are so weak, God in the person of Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth and intentionally made himself weak. If you could imagine the power of God that created and maintains and administers the universe, who would submit himself not just to death, but to the torturous death of a cross. And because of that, here's what Hebrews chapter 4 says about this Savior, this Jesus in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest or a representative who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. That is Jesus, right? Jesus the brave, who shows up onto the scene, and where you and I cannot save ourselves. He could have said, listen, just be better. Just do the right thing. Here's some rules. Follow some rules. He could have said that. But instead he said, listen, I know you. I created you. I know the cycle. So since you can't pay for your own sin, I will become weak in your place that you can become strong. It's the wonder of the gospel that we are undeniably flawed, absolutely sinful. And so you walk in here today and you're like, you know what, man, I kind of got it going on. Like, I'm doing pretty well. I'm making this happen. And you think you're strong. You're not strong. You're weak. And you are so weak that God in the person of Jesus had to come and die for you. He had to become weaker than your weakness. That's how weak you are. And you're like, Dean, I know. I am so weak. I could never do anything that God would call me. No, you don't understand. You're strong, incredibly strong. Because when you embrace, right? When you embrace your inadequacy and you go to God and you say, God, listen, I can't do this. What God does, he fills you with the person of his Holy Spirit, and in his power, not in your power, in his ability, not your ability, he makes you stronger than you could ever imagine. And so what happens in us as we grow out of that weakness, as we depend on him, right? As we engage the scriptures, as we don't allow anything to hide in our lives, as we engage other people and ask them to look into our lives and tell us what they see, and we adjust to God and respond to him, as we grow out of our weakness, God grows faith in us for these fearful, tough, scary moments. And one of the first steps that we take as Christians is when we go public with our faith through baptism. Baptism is a way for people to come before a local body of believers and say, you know what? I follow Christ. I'm with him. He's in me. I'm with him. In the first service today, we had 3 people who went public with their faith through baptism. This service, we have 4 more people today, young folks who are gonna go public with their faith. So let's take a minute. We'll pray for them, and then we'll get the joy of experiencing baptism with these 4 members of our local body. Father, thank you for the ways that you grace us, call us, empower us. And God, I pray for these 4 young folks that are taking steps today. God, I pray that you will give them the faith of Gideon, the faith of Deborah that we talked about last week, that God, you will use their lives to impact generations. It's in your name we pray, amen.